21. Genesis 5, verse 21. This comes in the midst of the list of the godly seed, those who one after another, this one lived 905, 912, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then our second text is from Hebrews. Hebrews 11, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and then skip down to verse 5. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then from Jude's book, Jude, verse 14, in a section where he's talking about the unrighteous, some of the marks of the unrighteous, he takes this conflict of good and evil all the way back to Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, come with me to the throne of grace, if you would. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for this glimpse this morning as to what the early patriarchs, what the early godly had for them to embrace from the heart, what they had to believe. And we pray that it would be an easy thing because of the work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we would believe the same things that these did. And we have a fuller revelation. We know not only of a coming Savior, we know who that Savior is, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And we are delighted for the fuller revelation. We pray that as we look at Enoch, that we would be challenged to walk with you, to have a sense of your nearness with us for all of our days. And we pray that you would be pleased with us as you were pleased with Enoch because of our walking with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the book of Genesis. We have seen that the book of Genesis answers these foundational questions of what am I, where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? We have seen that faith, Creator God of the Bible, does not necessarily mean that we are embracing bad science. If we take just a moment to listen to the scientists of the world and hear them explain the world that we see by saying, give us some time and add to that chance, and then add to that non-random direction of natural selection and mutations, it will explain the beautifully designed world that we see. And what I would suggest to those who embrace this atheistic formula, that instead of making a God out of non-random direction, there's your design, why not allow the Creator God to be the one who provides non-random direction in this world? We see with the dating that radiometric dating tells us that coal is between 40 and 329 million years of age, but carbon dating gives us a date of 48 to 50,000 years, and there should be no carbon left in it if it is even 100,000 years of age. Something is wrong. We have seen that Jubal, this son of Lamech, of the ungodly line, was one who introduced music. And what is interesting about that is that we are told that modern man was this rather simplistic caveman, he was not capable of such things. But in recent years, there's been this little small flute from a small bear, a young bear, from a bone of that bear that has been discovered with Neanderthal man. And this has caused a little bit of a controversy, because the Neanderthal man is not supposed to be capable of anything like music, let alone designing his own flute. And so we are told, instead of this being a Neanderthal man making this, that hyenas have chewed on this bear's bone, and that these holes appear as they have is just by chance. And I suppose, as you look closely at that, that the hyenas got sandpaper out and sanded off the scratchy marks of their teeth around these holes. And others have taken this bare bone, taken a new one, and with the exact design from the old, have come up with a flute, and here's a musician that is playing this flute, which makes it a little harder to swallow the hyena chew theory. We have seen Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and at the end of 3, God drives fallen man out of the garden. But if you're just joining us, I want you to see that one of the things that Moses gives us in his book is this literary design. He starts with an introduction. Then he starts with these 10 sections where he says, this is the history of, these are the generations of, and he tells us this is what came from the heavens and the earth. This is what came from Adam. This is what came from Noah. And it gives us a roadmap through the book of Genesis, and it gives us testimony that Genesis is not something that is like a puzzle put together by 4 different authors or 6 different authors or 13 different authors, but God and Moses gave us the book of Genesis. We've seen the introduction. We've seen the history of the heavens and the earth. This is what came from it, the fall of man, the ungodly line. And now this morning we're in that section of the history of Adam. This is what came from Adam. He had a second godly son named Seth, and this is the godly line. And the godly line goes bad by their intermarriage with the ungodly line, so that we come in Genesis 6 to the flood. And I want you to see something here, the contrast of the ungodly line and the godly line. And remember that Genesis 5 is like a cemetery. We have the tombstones of the godly line traced out through these 10 patriarchs. With a sad monotony, there is the record of how each one of these fathered sons and daughters lived for 930 years or 912 or 905 years, and he died and he died and he died. This is the curse of sin, even on the godly line. But in Genesis chapter 5, there is one tombstone that is missing. For Enoch, we do not read, and he died. And God is doing something here very wonderful for us. Instead of just living as the other godly patriarchs did, Enoch walked with God in a special way and was translated to heaven like Elijah would be later. The godly line and the ungodly line coexist in this world with very radically different views on God and on life. Enoch is the seventh generation of the godly line. And he stands in marked contrast to the seventh generation of the ungodly line of Lamech. In Genesis 4, we can note that in that seventh generation, that wickedness was advancing. You will remember that Lamech is the one who turns his poetic ability in the direction of coming up with a song in which he celebrates his murderous sword, and a song in which he celebrates his turning his back on God and being the first to have two wives as he goes against God's prescription of one man and one woman together for life. So in the seventh generations of the two lines, godly and ungodly, we have this marked contrast of an extremely godly Enoch and an extremely ungodly Lamech. Very likely they knew one another. And very possibly Lamech and Enoch lived their lives in something of a knowing opposition to one another. So our verses this morning focus on the godly line, that of Enoch at this time. So come with me on your handout sheet now to Roman numeral 1, his uniquely godly demeanor. That is, his behavior toward others, his outward manner, Enoch's uniquely godly demeanor in this world. And first of all, we notice Enoch's true religion, his true religion. And for me, religion is not a bad word. Religion is a word that speaks of one's relationship with God, and Enoch had a true religion. We are told in the text that we read from Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Enoch walks with God because at some point in his life, maybe at about age 65, but at some point in his life, he believes in God. He has faith. And the faith that characterized Enoch for all of his later 300 years is the kind of faith that initiated his true relationship with God. It is a true religion. It is a religion that is based on Enoch having faith on God, and that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, I am going to put Enoch in the Hall of Fame of Faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away. True religion involves this faith in the God of the Bible. For Adam, he manifested something of his faith in that he heard that there was to be this superhuman descendant, this deliverer. Adam responds and he says, your name is going to be Eve, mother of all the living. It's a hint of his faith. But for Enoch, we're not left in some sort of reasoning process. For the writer to the Hebrews says he is marked by faith. For Abel, faith qualified Abel to be a true worshiper of God. And not merely the hypocrite that his brother Cain was who murdered him. And so at the outset of our study this morning, I ask you, my hearer, are you a believer in God? Do you have faith? True religion involves interacting with the Creator God of the Bible and saying, yes, I believe. True faith says this superhuman descendant of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man, and He has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. And true religion says, I believe. Do you believe? This is true religion. If you do believe, then you will be in the line of Enoch. You will be with God for all eternity. But if you do not believe, then you stand with ungodly Cain, and your future existence will be like his unless you repent and believe. Notice with me then, A, Enoch's true religion. But secondly, B, consider with me Enoch's eminent religion, his prominent religion, his conspicuous religion. It stands out. And what is it that stands out about Enoch's true religion? Well, first of all, Enoch is distinguished for his walk with God. It's very interesting. This particular phrase of walking with God, it appears sometimes in the Bible that an individual walks after God, but this points to a greater intimacy where one walks with God. It's used of Enoch. It's used of Noah. And it's used in the book of Malachi, but it's a very rare phrase, walking with God. But for emphasis, Moses speaks here of Enoch, and he says twice in the space of these few verses that Enoch walked with God. Notice with me again, verse 22. After Enoch begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Now verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As I mentioned, concerning Noah, it is written, Genesis 6 and verse 9, that he walked with God. But even among the godly line, they stand in opposition to the ungodly line of Cain. But even among the godly line, Enoch and Noah stand out for their close relationship with the God of heaven. Enoch is singled out by God for special consideration. One of my commentary friends says this walking with God means walking with God stands for the closest communion with the personal God. A walking, as it were, by the side of God. Another, Leupold, says, it's not necessarily a literal walking with God. We are driven to take the expression to walk with God in the sense of inner communion, as living one's life in such a way that in faith one remains uninterruptedly conscious of the nearness of the Almighty God, and so walks as though that presence determines all of his life. Uninterruptedly conscious of the nearness of God. Now, to see the meaning of this phrase further, turn with me, if you would, to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, speaking of the Levites, speaking of the line of the priests, Malachi 2 in verse 4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi, broadly the Levites, the priests, may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, reverence God. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the law of hosts. One commenting on this verse, on this phrase again, walking with God. Here it denotes not the piety of godly Israelites generally, but the conduct of the priests who stood in a closer relationship to Jehovah under the Old Testament than the rest of the faithful people, being permitted to enter the holy place and hold direct interaction with God there, which the rest of the people could not do. The Genevan says, walking with God is a great preventative. A method is here pointed out for guarding against being carried away by the perverse habits of those with whom we live. Do you live in a sin-cursed world? Is there a danger of the influences of the world pulling you, of sucking you into their own way of thinking and living? Well, the Genevan says the great antidote is walking with God. For public custom is as a violent tempest, both because we easily suffer ourselves to be led here and to there by the multitude, and because everyone thinks that the practice of the majority must be right and lawful, just like swine contract itching from one another. But by their rubbing up to one another that they catch the itch from their cousin. And so worldliness affects us. If we wish to live aright, then here Enoch is calling out to us that we need to walk with God. We need to walk with God. We need to have this uninterrupted sense of the closeness of God. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be safe. So what are we seeing here in Enoch? His true religion, his eminent religion, and now thirdly see Enoch's active religion. Well, I could be like Enoch. I could walk with God. I could walk with God if I didn't have all of the distractions that are found in my busy life. If I lived in a monastery, maybe I could walk with God. If only I were free from the responsibilities and the necessary distractions of this life. If I didn't have the financial pressures that I do, that if I didn't have family pressures coming in on me, then I could walk with God. Well, notice with me, Enoch was an active man. Enoch was a family man. He begot Methuselah, we are told in verse 22, And later in that same verse, we are told that he had sons and daughters. And the picture given to us of these patriarchs who are being fruitful and filling the earth is that they're living for 800-900 years. And for the majority of those years, they are having sons and daughters. I suggest to you that if you think you are busy with your 2 kids or your 3 kids or your 6 kids, it might be a little busier if you had 50 kids or 150 kids. He was a busy family man. And yet he was able to walk with God for 300 years. What has happened since 1700? What's happened here just in our own nation? Well, huge, huge changes. But if you were Enoch, the shortest lived of these patriarchs, you would have spanned all the way back to 1700 and before, and you would have seen it all. Do you think he grew weary of the world? You and I can grow weary of the world in just a very short time if we're converted. But here's the man who walked with God for 300 years, and the hint is that he started doing this in a special way at age 65. Further, Enoch was a thoroughgoing prophet of God. He was not in the monastery. He most likely had lots of sons and daughters. But more than this, Enoch is one who, because his heart was wrapped up with God, he went out of his way to have contact with the ungodly, and he spoke to them over and over again. He is a zealous prophet. And what we read from the book of Jude shows us something of the content of Enoch's preaching. Listen to it. Jude, verse 14. Now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Do you suppose that ungodly Lamech wants to hear about the coming of God? Do you suppose this man who's made up his song that if anybody touches me, I'm going to kill them? And knowing that God has sent one man, one woman together for life, and yet he's going to sing about his polygamy. And Enoch, being an active and zealous prophet, is going to speak to his generation concerning what they have done wrong. I go on. Jude, now verse 15. God is coming to execute judgment on all. I'm sure that was popular. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, the righteous standard of the Lord Jesus is that you and I need to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Enoch picks up on this, and he says, not only is God going to judge you for the things that you have done, the murders you have committed, Lamech, the polygamous marriages that you have engaged in, God's going to hold you accountable. But God's going to hold you accountable for the things that you've spoken against him. You have been arrogating power to yourself. You have been talking to God about his smallness and his insignificance. And this God is going to be coming to settle the accounts. Jude, under inspiration, gives us this summary. It's rather unique, isn't it? That we have a New Testament writer that gives us more information of what went on in the Old Testament than what the Old Testament tells us itself. The fact that Jude says this is the seventh from Adam kind of defines who this Enoch is, doesn't it? And it helps us to think in terms of the seventh of the godly line and the seventh of the ungodly line. And here, the content of Enoch's prophecy is of the great final judgment. Now, there's a flood coming, but it seems that Enoch rises up and he sees off into the future the great and final judgment. That's interesting. And Enoch's message is very similar to Paul's message concerning the return of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You see, again, this announcement's coming in a context where there was an ungodly group and there's a godly group. There's conflict back and forth between them, those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Man in each age is warned of the great and final coming judgment of God. And man in every age who wants to be right with God is going to say, amen, I believe it. I believe that God is coming, and I believe that God will hold us accountable. As Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 19, concerning that final judgment, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Enoch's hearers were confronted with their ungodly deeds and with their harsh words against God. You see my point there. His is an active religion. His is a religion that is not retired to the monastery, and he has no wife, and he has no sons, and he has no daughters. No, he's got a wife, and he's got plenty of sons and daughters. And all the needs that come with that. And raising a family in a sin-cursed world. But even more than this, as he walks with God, he's got God's perspective of reality. And because he's walking with God, he takes the message of God and he goes and he engages the unconverted. I've got to tell him. I've got to let him know. So it is manifestly a part of biblical godliness to confront the wickedness around us and to warn our unconverted friends of that judgment which is to come. And there's a word of application to us, isn't there? We're urged over and over again to be a smooth kind of Christian. A smooth talking, encouraging Christian who only has nice things to say. Is that what Enoch was? This man who walked with God, who walked with God for 300 years, and because he was so tied to God, he goes out and he engages the unbeliever and he says, I've got to tell you something about your ungodly acts done in an ungodly way. And I've got to tell you something about your words. God is going to hold you accountable for even what you say. Man from the fall has been a sinner who needs to hear about the reality of his sin and needs to be urged to go to God and say, I am sorry. I am sorry for that which I have done, that which I have said against you, that which I have even thought against you. And here is a word for the Christian who wants to live by himself and isolate him or herself from the society around. It's a sink or swim. It's just too much. It's too much of a headache. It's too much of a problem. I just want to pull back. No, that's not Enoch. He was active and he was engaged. So Roman numeral 1, we see with Enoch his uniquely godly demeanor. Now come with me to Roman numeral 2 to see his uniquely glorious removal. His uniquely glorious removal from this world. First of all, A, the reality of his translation to heaven. There is this expression in Genesis 5 and verse 24, and he was not. This does not mean that he died. The record of Enoch stands in stark contrast to and he died, and he died, and he died. 10 of the patriarchs lived for 869, lived for 969, was it, for Methuselah? And yet, over and over again, no matter how many centuries they lived, and he died, and he died, and he died, except Enoch. You see what Moses is doing for us? He's making a literary point. He died, he died, he died, he died. He didn't die. And that's our guy, Enoch. And we have this confirmed for us in the inspired comments in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Fairly plain, I think. He did not see death. For anyone who has any respect for the Bible, that should be enough. Then there is this expression, for God took him. The very last phrase of verse 24 of Genesis 5, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now this word for take, this word for took, is a very, very common Old Testament word. It's used several hundred different times. We could say that it is used when God took Elijah. He took him up to heaven with the horse, with the chariot and the horses of fire. But it's also the word that is used when Elisha comes up and picks up Elijah's mantle. He takes it. Okay? So it's just a very common. The point is that in the way that God took Elisha, in the way that Elijah, in the way that Elisha took Elijah's mantle, just picked it up and took it, that's what God did with Enoch. He reaches into the world. He gets this choice servant of his that was walking with him, and he takes him. And if God has been walking with him, and he's been walking with God, and God takes him, is it too much supposed that they continue to have communion? Enoch must have undergone a glorious change. We're not told that he was. But how do you live in God's perfect heaven, where there are only perfect angels and perfect spirits? How do you live there if you are not glorified in your spirit? Even a godly man like Enoch, in the midst of that kind of perfection, I think, would be cowering over in the corner and weeping over his ongoing sin. Wouldn't you? He must have been glorified. He would have been made immortal without passing through the rough door of death. That seems to be the point. He did not see death. There's the reality. Now, come with me to consider, secondly, B, the reason or the reasons for his transition to heaven. The first reason is the reason of God's special favor to Enoch. It's a mark of God's good pleasure with him. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." There seems to be a connection between his faith, his believing God, and his being taken away. And he was not found because God had taken him, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then that rare phrase of walking with God. Verse 22 of Enoch in our text, Genesis 5. Walking with God. Again, two verses later, verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now it is true that God loves all of his own from eternity past. It's this love of benevolence, what you do not deserve. For God so loved the world. The sinful mass of humanity, God loved that sinful mass, not because of anything in them, but because of the grace in his own heart. But there was also a love of complacency. And Jesus speaks of this. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." God's first of all got to love us because of the grace in his own heart. But once he regenerates us, once his grace starts working in us, there are some things that the God of grace can find that are pleasing in his sight. And he's even going to reward us for those things in the day of judgment, as amazing as that is. So here it is, this love of delight that God has in Enoch for this walking with him, this walking with God for 300 years. Enoch communed with God. He reverenced God. He obeyed God for at least 3 centuries. I think the root of the matter was in him. We learn, though, that a key blessing from God will follow a key closeness toward God. Enoch's walk with God pleased him, and therefore God took him. The second reason for God taking Enoch was the reason of God's encouragement to the godly. The godly line appears to flourish with the ungodly line appears to flourish with their development of culture. This one's, is it Jubal, who's got his animals, and the other one that's got the working with metal? Well, all of this discovered early on. The ungodly line are advanced in their sin and their murder and in their polygamy, and Abel has been killed by Cain. And Adam has recently died. Imagine, you read down through Genesis 5, and I think that Adam and Abel would be the only of the godly line that are gone that we're told about. But those godly that are sitting around are wondering, well, what happened to Adam? What happened to Abel? Is there another garden someplace? We've gone back over and peeked into the garden and didn't see Adam there, didn't see God there, didn't see Abel there. Well, 57 years after the death of Adam, God gives this translation of Enoch as a visible representation of a blessed resurrection. It's like God is saying to the godly, there is life after death. And it comes in such a striking way. What stands out about Enoch living 365 years to you and I? We say, well, he lived so long. But to the godly and the ungodly of that day, you say, what stands out about Enoch living 360? Well, he lived so short. His life was cut short by 6 centuries. What's wrong with Enoch? Why did God cut him down 600 years too early? You see, it would get the attention of everyone. And the answer is, he didn't die. He walked with God, and God took him as a picture of life after death. You see what God is doing here? He is increasing the body of truth of early Christians. What must they believe in order to be right with the God of heaven? Well, one of the things they need to believe is that there is a superhuman descendant of the woman that is going to come and destroy the head of the serpent. They need to believe that. They need to believe in a judgment to come. This guy who used to be here and was preaching 3 weeks ago, who is now gone, what he was preaching is that God is coming with 10,000 of his saints, and we're going to be held accountable for this, and we're going to be held accountable for this and the other. A judgment to come, you better believe it. And then the third part of the body of truth that comes to them by the end of Genesis 5 is that there is a life to come. Where did he go? Cut off 600 years too early, prematurely. Why? Because God wanted to bring him into his immediate presence there in heaven, and God wanted to underscore there is life after death. Further, the reasons. The reason of God's warning to the ungodly. Lamech was the 7th generation of the ungodly line. He's marked by a daring rebellion against the things of God. He's the first polygamist. He's the murderer who has a taunting disregard for his murders. And Enoch has come, and Enoch has engaged them. It's like, God is coming. God's going to hold you accountable. And likely Enoch's prophetic word was to counter something of the sinful tendency of his ungodly hearers. The ungodly line did not believe in a glorious coming of God as judge of all. They could live however they pleased, and they need not nod to God, they need not honor God at all, or so they thought. And this tendency in the ungodly is going to continue till we get to Genesis 6. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So if God comes and he brings a horribly cataclysmic flood on all humanity, the ungodly have been warned, haven't they? They had a godly man named Enoch, one who communed with God, one who walked with God, and one who came away from his family and engaged them and addressed them and preached to them and warned them of a judgment that is coming. And then this guy gets cut off 600 years early so that everybody is saying, what kind of service are they going to have? He didn't really die. But God took him. Well, are they going to have a memorial service? What kind of funeral service can you have without the... This would be something of the conversation. This is unusual. And so the very man that was preaching that is the man that God takes away. And hopefully some of the ungodly begin to think about their harsh words against God and their ungodly deeds done against God. And where are Cain and Lamech and Jabal and Jubal, the ungodly line of Genesis 4, when they hear of Enoch and they see the flood coming? God gave them warning in the preaching and in the disappearance of godly Enoch. And many of them were further warned by Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as they mocked at his ark on dry land. And what about you? Do you believe? Do you believe in a coming Savior? A coming Savior, you and I have got much fuller revelation. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Son of God. He is born of the Virgin. And he went to that cross as an absolutely perfect man to win your and my salvation. You've got to believe in the coming Savior. But the only reason you will believe in the coming Savior is because of the coming judgment. You have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Everyone has turned their back on God and they've done their own thing. And they're telling themselves and those around them, God doesn't see, God doesn't exist, God's not going to judge. But once you start to believe in the coming judgment, Christ coming on the clouds with great glory, then you'll be interested in that once coming Savior who has now come and worked perfect righteousness. And the glorious promise is a coming conscious existence with God. Enoch was not. Because God took him. God brought him to himself. God brought him to heaven. And that's what God does with every single individual who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins go to Christ. Christ's righteousness comes to us. And then God can bring us into his eternal heaven of bliss. And if you find this language of judgment, Enoch's message, it's a little negative. A little negative in our day. Then what do you think of the message of Jesus Christ? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Know that Jesus Christ holds your eternal destiny in his hands. If you reject the gospel of his Son, then what do you expect? If you own your sin and believe in Jesus, God will take you just as assuredly as he took Enoch. Let us delight in Enoch, the old patriarch, the one who got his life cut off 600 years too early because he had walked with God, and God said, come to heaven. Come to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the riches of your scriptures. We thank you for what you plainly reveal there in Genesis 5. We thank you for inspiring the author to the Hebrews to give us more information in the book of Hebrews. And we thank you, Lord, that you've tucked away this sampling of his preaching in Jude's book. Lord, we thank you for this sacred treasure that you have given to us. And we pray that even as we behold it, that we would reverence you. Help us to believe these things from the heart. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.